Hello, everyone, and it's my pleasure to deliver this Shabbos Shuva Drasha virtually to all of you. This Shabbos Shuva Drasha is sponsored by the Wellner family in memory of Dr. Nathan and Edna Muchnick, Aleihem HaShalom, Mr. Israel Wellner, Alav HaShalom, and in honor of Mrs. Wellner, their children and grandchildren. The story goes that a reporter asked the bank president, "Sir, what is the secret of your success?" "Two words," said the bank president. "And what are they?" asked the reporter. "Right decisions." "And how do you make the right decisions?" asked the reporter. "One word," said the bank president. "And sir, what is that?" "Experience." "And how do you get experienced?" asked the reporter. "Two words," said the bank president. "And what are they?" "Bad decisions." This morning, I would like to address the topic of success. Now, it's a topic that on the surface doesn't seem to be related to tshuva, to repentance. But in reality, it is very much related to tshuva. If I were to ask you what you wanted in life, I think many of us would say we want happiness, which is certainly a laudable goal. And I think many of you might say that I want to be successful, which is also a wonderful goal. We want to achieve goals that make us unique. We want to be recognized for our accomplishments. That seems like a basic human need to accomplish, to actualize our potential. But what happens if these two values are in conflict? What if being special conflicts with being happy? What do we choose? I would like to read to you excerpts from a fascinating article in The Atlantic recently written by Arthur Brooks entitled "Success Addicts Choose Being Special Over Being Happy." And you should have the source sheet. It was emailed to you. And Arthur Brooks says the following. Imagine reading a story entitled "The Relentless Pursuit of Booze." You would likely expect a depressing story about a person in a downward alcoholic spiral. Now imagine instead of reading a story entitled "The Relentless Pursuit of Success." That would be an inspiring story, wouldn't it? Maybe, but maybe not. It might well be the story of someone whose never-ending quest for more and more success leaves them perpetually unsatisfied and incapable of happiness. Physical dependency keeps alcoholics committed to their vice, even as it wrecks their happiness. But arguably more powerful than the physical addiction is the sense that drinking is a relationship, not an activity. As the author Carolyn Knapp described alcoholism in her memoir, Drinking a Love Story, "It happened this way. I fell in love, and then, because the love was ruining everything I cared about, I had to fall out." Many alcoholics know that they would be happier if they quit. But that isn't the point. The decision to keep drinking is to choose that intense love, twisted and lonely as it is, over the banality of mere happiness. Though it isn't a conventional medical addiction, for many people, success has addictive properties. To a certain extent, I mean that literally. Praise stimulates the neurotransmitter dopamine, which is implicated in all addictive behaviors. This is basically how social media keeps people hooked. Users get a dopamine hit from the likes generated by a post, keeping them coming back again and again, hour after miserable hour. But success also resembles addiction in its effect on human relationships. People sacrifice their links with others for their true love, success. They travel for business on anniversaries. They miss Little League games and recitals while working long hours. Some forgo marriage for their careers, earning the appellation of being married to their work, even though a good relationship is more satisfying than any job. The desire for success may be inherent in human desire. The great American psychologist William James once noted, "We are not only gregarious animals, liking to be in sight of our fellows, but we have an innate propensity to get ourselves noticed and noticed favorably by our kind. And success makes us attractive to others, that is, until we ruin our marriages." But specialness doesn't come cheap. In the 1980s, the physician Robert Goldman famously found that more than half of aspiring athletes would be willing to take a drug that would kill them in 5 years in exchange for winning every competition they enter today, from the Olympic decathlon to the Mr. Universe. Later research found that up to 14% of elite performers would accept a fatal cardiovascular condition in exchange for an Olympic gold medal, still a shockingly high number in my estimation. In this article, Arthur Brooks describes that it can become an addiction and success can become an addiction, and people can be so consumed with success that it can have such a negative impact on human relationships. Even though a good relationship is far more satisfying than any job, he says, people sacrifice their family life for their careers, and yet they are never happy. People choose specialness over happiness. The success addicts say, everyone can be happy, but not everyone can be special. And people have a drive to be recognized as special, to be recognized for their accomplishments. It reminds me of the Hasidic tale of a man who came to the tzaddik with a complaint. All my life, he said, I have tried to follow the advice of the rabbis, the one who runs away from fame will find that fame pursues him. And yet while I run away from fame, fame never seems to pursue me. The tzaddik replied, the trouble is that while you do run away from fame, you are always looking over your shoulder to see if fame is chasing after you. It's natural for us to want a little fame. It's natural for us to want a little recognition for all the good that we've done. And the question I want to tackle today is whether that is bad. Aren't we supposed to strive for success? And if the answer is yes, then how do we balance our striving for success to be special with the concern that it may compromise our happiness? Because no matter how successful we will be in this world, we typically are not satisfied. How can we be both happy and successful? Now, for some of us, this struggle of success versus happiness is not expressed through our ambitions and our careers, but the struggle is expressed socially in the need to be recognized. And what I mean by this is an obsession for some of us to garner likes on Facebook or Instagram or other social media outlets. The example in source 2 from Jean Twenge in her book, iGen, Why Today's Super Connected Kids Are Growing Up Less Rebellious, More Tolerant, Less Happy, and Completely Unprepared for Adulthood, and what that means for the rest of us. So in this article, she writes the following. Social media is not real life. Her photos, which look like casual snaps, actually took several hours to set up and up to 100 attempts to get right. So this, she says that this is a great example of the type of desperation that we find in certain drug addicts, how people are so desperate for fame on social media. And also see source 3 in the source sheet about this excerpt that discusses the concept of social hoarding. It says that social networks and the web 2.0 in general have brought hoarding to a whole new dimension, digital social hoarding. Social hoarding consists in an endless race against oneself to collect a maximum number of ephemeral or long-lasting connections stemming from a crave for social attention. Do you collect Facebook friends even though you don't know them anymore? Are you constantly looking at the number of Twitter followers you have and actively chasing new ones? In addition to the psychological disorders hoarding represents, it could be interesting to get the advice of an expert on whether in the case of digital social hoarding, self-esteem has become dangerously dependent from these figures. Finally, gathering endless amounts of digital social relations is very time-consuming and in the long term might damage our ability to rely on a limited number of real-life connections. You know, I saw a quote that behind every successful student, there is a deactivated Facebook account. And maybe there is something to that quote. Are we as a society too consumed with being noticed, being recognized, or being successful, whether in our careers or socially? I would argue that our addiction to success, whether career-wise or socially, impacts our happiness. and specifically our engagement in teshuva, can actually deal with the struggle between specialness and happiness. Let me be clear, though. The Torah does value success, and the Torah does even values material success. In fact, material success is part of our reward system. I've given you two examples, source 4, from the beginning of the Tochacha and Parshas Bechukosai, where the reward, if we do the mitzvos, is we're going to have good crops. The Torah tells us that you will live in your land, lavetach, securely, and Hashem's going to bring peace. But it's more than that. Hashem said, v'nasati gishmechem bitam, and cause there'll be rain that will fall. V'nasana haaretz yivulav, etzasadei yitein pirio. The crops will go. You'll have food. You'll have plenty. The Torah values material success, and that's part of our reward system. Additionally, famous Gemara in Maseches Tanis, source 5, Daf Tes Amud Aleph. The Gemara says, aser to aser, why the double language to tithe? Aser bishvil shetis asher. If we tithe, then what's the reward going to be? We will become wealthy. So the Torah does believe that material success is valuable. And yet we are also familiar with the famous dictum in Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, which states, this is in source 6, Perek Dal Mishnah Aleph, Ezehu Asher, Asabech Bechelko, who is wealthy? Someone who is satisfied with his lot. And Rabbeinu Yonah in source 7 essentially states, and not just him, many Mefarshim explain, this dictum refers to being happy with whatever Hashem gives us. In Hebrew, it's called Mistapek B'muat. Ohev Kesef, Lo Yisva Kesef, says Rabbeinu Yonah. That one who loves money won't be satisfied with any amount of money that he gets. If that's our goal, if that's our passion, we have to be mistapik b'muad. If the goal, the ultimate goal is money and wealth, and it becomes our metric for success, then I will never be satisfied and I will always be lacking. Yes, let me be very clear. We need money to live and provide for our family, and life can be easier if we have money. But that cannot be our metric for success. And I think we all know that. I think we all know not to let the love of money consume our lives. What becomes more complicated is being sameach bechelko, being happy with our lot in terms of our specialness, in terms of our uniqueness, because we all want to leave a legacy. We all want to have mattered on this earth, as the famous poem by Linda Ellis entitled The Dash states about a man who spoke at the funeral of a friend. Quote, he referred to the dates on the tombstone from the beginning to the end. He noted that first came the date of birth and spoke the following date with tears. But he said, what mattered most of all was the dash between those years. We want our dash to matter. We want to make a difference in the world. We want to be a great doctor or lawyer or teacher. And we only have one life. So we spend our time on this earth working hard to leave a legacy. But should we be misameach bechelkenu? Should we be satisfied with whatever legacy, large or small, that we are given? Or should we strive for more? Shouldn't we strive to be recognized for our uniqueness, for leaving a legacy? At what point does this goal become an addiction where it controls our lives? And how do we stop ourselves from it becoming an addiction? I think Yom Kippur can help us answer the question, because Yom Kippur teaches us how to define and strive for success, because Yom Kippur teaches us about teshuvah. You see, teshuva is more than repentance for sinful actions. Teshuva literally means return, and it involves a return to Hashem and a return to other people. Teshuva involves mending our relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with God, and mending our relationship with other people. And the method is different when it comes to teshuva to God and teshuva to other people. And one good way to explain this difference is by asking the following question. How do we balance self-esteem and humility? And this question reminds me of a story during a dinner to celebrate the work of a communal leader, when the guest speaker paid tribute to his many qualities, his dedication, his hard work, and his foresight. As he sat down, the leader leaned over and said, "You forgot to mention one thing." "What was that?" asked the speaker. The leader said, my humility. One of the challenges that each one of us faces is how do we balance the important midah, the character trait of anava, of humility, with a feeling of bishvili nivra ha'olam, that the world was created because of me, with a feeling of self-esteem. How do we feel both a somebody and a nobody simultaneously? Are we required to belittle ourselves before everyone else and entirely relinquish all self-respect? And if we truly have special talents, are we supposed to deny the reality and think that we are the lowest of all people? In the Ramban's letter to his son, in source 8, the Ramban says the following. He writes that, and I'll just read the translation here. He says, therefore, I will now explain to you how to always behave humbly. Speak gently at all times with your head bowed, your eyes looking down to the ground and your heart focusing on God. Don't look at the face of the person to whom you are speaking. Consider everyone as greater than yourself. If he is wise or wealthy, you should give him respect. If he is poor and you are wealthier or wiser than he, consider yourself to be more guilty than he, and that he is more worthy than you. Since when he sins, it's bishogig, it's inadvertent. While you act knowingly, you are bemazed. The Ramban basically writes that indeed we should consider everyone as greater than ourselves and worthier than ourselves. We should deny the reality. And also, and you can read this to yourself in Source 9, in Sefer Chovos Halavavos, Bachi Ibn Pakuda writes that we should consider where we come from, where we came from, and where we are going. And if we truly meditate upon this, we will humble and degrade ourselves. Once we contemplate where we came from and where we're going to, and we understand our true station, we will be overcome with feelings of shiftless and submission before the greatness of God. We recognize our limitations, our shortcomings, and we no longer struggle with our ego. But we recognize that we have nothing of our own, and we are completely in God's hands. We surrender to God unconditionally, and we have absolutely no expectations. Rav Shagar, a tremendous postmodern religious Zionist thinker who died at an early age about 13 years ago, wrote an article that was recently translated into English. And in this article, he explained that the Rambam disagrees with the approach of the Ramban, Bachi ibn Pakuda, and he has a fascinating middle-of-the-road position dealing with the tension of humility and self-esteem. And if you look in the Rambam in Source 10, the Rambam in Hilchos Deos, Perek Aleph, Halacha Dalet, writes that HaDerech HaYishara hi Mida Beinonis, the right way is the mean, the middle of the road. Shebechol Dei Avedeh Mikol HaDeos Sheyesh Lo La'adam. It's to be in the golden mean, in the middle. V'yadeh Shei Rechoka Bishteach Tzavot Richuk Shavev Eidlo Krova Lo Lazu V'lo Lazu. It's equally distant from two extremes in its class, not being nearer to one than the other. V'derech zu hi derech hachachamim. This is the way of the wise. Whoever observes, and then he goes on, kol adam she'deosav, deos beinonis, memutzaos, nikra chachach. If you observe in your dispositions this mean, this middle of the road path, you are called chacham, you are called wise. And then in Perek Aleph Halacha Hei in Hilchos Deos, he says this specifically, that with respect to being humble, he says, the Misha who medakdek al atzmo biyoser, and someone who is very scrupulous about himself, v'yisrachek midead beinonis mat letzad, zeh o letzad, zeh nikra chasid. And if you deviate from the mean, from the middle of the road, you're called a saint, a chasid. Ketan Misha yisrachek mi gova halev ad akotza achron v'yash shval ruach. Let's say if you avoid arrogance to the utmost extent and you are engaged in shiflus, lowliness, low of spirit, then nikra chasid, you're called a chasid. And this is the midah of chasidus. But in nisrachik ad ha'emsa bovad, if you just stay in the middle between arrogance and humility, then you are nikra chacham. So you are a wise person, v'zohi midas chachma. And the Rambam concludes this halacha by saying, Umetzuvim anu leches bidrachim ha'elu ha'beinonim, v'hema drachim ha'tovim ha'yisharim shenever v'lachta bidrachim. And we're commanded to follow the path of the right and the straight, based on v'halachta bidrachim, you should walk in the ways of God. It seems from the Rambam, Perek Aleph, that even when it comes to the midah of arrogance versus humility, The chacham, you're considered a chacham, a wise person, if you walk in the middle path. And then in Perek Gimel, right? So again, the first chapter of Hilchos Deos, the Rambam refers to someone who walks along the middle path as a chacham, a wise person. And then we go to the third chapter. The second chapter, Perek Beis Halacha Gimel, and there the Rambam says, he says there are some dispositions that it's usur, it's forbidden to be in the middle, but you have to go from one extreme to the other extreme. And what is one of them? Who go valev, arrogance, pride. Adam bilvad el shval ruach rucho nemucha limaod. But when it comes to humility, you can't be in the middle of the road. You should be exceedingly humble. You should be humble to the extreme. Like Moshe Rabbeinu. What does it say? But Moshe Rabbeinu, the Rambam says that he was anav ma'od. He was exceedingly humble. That's why Chazal tell us, our sages tell us, that we should be exceedingly humble. According to the Rambam, it seems that we have this contradiction. In the first chapter of Hilchos Deos, the Rambam says that we should follow the golden mean when it comes to humility. Not one extreme, not the other extreme, but somewhere in the middle. And yet in Perek Beis, in the second chapter, the Rambam says when it comes to humility, we should be exceedingly humble. So Rav Shagar explains this apparent contradiction in the Rambam by saying that the Rambam has a different approach than the Ramban and Bachi ibn Pakuda regarding the midah, the character of humility. So let's read what Rav Shagar says in Source 11. He writes the following. Returning to the matter at hand, we are now in position to understand the contradiction of the Rambam's dual presentation of the Anav sage and the Shofel saint in Hilchos Deos. It seems the Rambam's description is synchronic. One must simultaneously be both chacham and chassid, despite the contradictions between them. He must stride forward along the middle path of wisdom, acting with anava, but with full knowledge of his worth and without excessive meekness. But while he is a chacham vis-a-vis human society, he must be a chassid with respect to God. If the middle path of wisdom is the proper path on the rational plane, saintliness is the correct path on a different, deeper plane, the religious plane. The chacham acts rationally and his behavior is suited to the world order, but the chassid's behavior is based on religious ecstasy and his behavior is suited, it corresponds to the experience of standing before God. Whereas the mind of the chacham is serene and practical, the chassid loses himself. He stands in the king's courtyard and thus forgets the world and all that inhabit it. The contradiction in Hilchos Deos seems to be an example of the seventh type of the contradictions listed by the Rambam in his introduction to the Mor Nevuchim. In any case, what's very clear is that the Rav Shagar explains that according to the Rambam, we are required to both walk along the middle path of wisdom with humility, with full knowledge of our worth, and without excessive meekness. And this is how we must act vis-a-vis society. At the same time, we must be a chassid with respect to God. We must act as a shofel. We must act with extreme meekness. I am a something. I am aware of my self-worth when I evaluate my place in society. But I am nothing when I evaluate myself vis-a-vis God. The dialectic of how we balance humility with self-esteem is evident on Yom Kippur in how we relate to God and how we relate to each other. Because there is no day in the Jewish calendar when we realize how insignificant we are compared to God as on Yom Kippur. We spend the whole day on Yom Kippur praying to Hashem, standing on our feet, five tefillos with all the alchets, and we do so while fasting. Now that doesn't bode well for our concentration. We feel weak, we feel tired, and yet we are forced to stand, and I think there's a reason why we do this, to highlight how vulnerable we are in comparison to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in comparison to God. At the very end of the tefillah, every tefillah we say, Elokai, ad shelo notzarti, eini kedai, v'achshav shelo notzarti, ki'ilo notzarti. God, before I was created, I was worthless. And now that I have been created, it's as if I was never created. Afarni b'chayai, kal v'chover b'misasi. I'm like dust in my life, certainly in my death. Five times throughout the day, we stand weak, frail, hungry, proclaiming to God that we are nothing. On Yom Kippur, we act as a shofar with extreme meekness as we relate to God so that we reinforce more than on any other day of the year that Vashevosa levavacha ki Hashem hu Elokim bashamayim mima'al v'la'oretz mitachas einod. We will literally return to our heart. We will fully internalize that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, that Hashem is our God, and there is nothing else, only God, and we are nothing. Yom Kippur is about returning to God and recognizing how insignificant we are in comparison to God. And on Yom Kippur, we also return to each other. We also mend our relationships with other people. In Pirkei, the Rabbi Eliezer famously states in Source 12 that we are like angels. And we are like angels that we don't eat or drink, and we are cleansed from sin. But more than that, says the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, we are also like angels, because why? Ma malachei hashores, shalom, right? Metavech beinehem, kach Yisrael, shalom metavech beinehem biyom HaKippurim. Just like there is peace among the angels, so too we have peace, and Jewish people are in a state of shalom, a state of peace on Yom Kippur. And the Birkei Yosef in Source 7:14 has an unbelievable position. He says, the Shulchan Aruch writes in Source 13, the Shulchan Aruch in Aruch Chaim, Simon Tav Reish Vav Sif Aleph states that transgressions between people are not subject to atonement on Yom Kippur unless you ask the other person, the offended party, for forgiveness. So you can't get tshuva. If I hurt you, I can't get tshuva if I simply say sorry to God. I need to appease you if I hurt you. But the Birkei Yosef in Source 14 says something unbelievable. He cites an opinion who says, Yesh mi shekasav, dim lo shav me'averos shebeino l'chavero. That if you don't do tshuva from the sins between you and your friend, gam averos shebeino l'makom eino machnis kaper. Even the sins between you and God, even the sins that you commit between you and God, you can't achieve atonement for. The importance of asking for forgiveness from others is so important. And if we do not ask for forgiveness for interpersonal sins, and we do not repent for those sins, then we are not forgiven even between those sins that were committed between man and God. Mending broken relationships with each other is a key component to the essence of Yom Kippur. But the method of mending relationships with each other is different than the method of mending relationships with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. With God, we realize that we are nothing. But with each other, we don't have to feel insignificant and weak. In fact, there is no obligation to forgive someone and have a real relationship with someone who has harmed you if he or she does not truly appease you and truly ask for forgiveness. We have no requirement in halacha to become a doormat and restart a relationship with someone who has harmed us and is not interested at all in correcting their behavior towards us. Shiflus, extreme meekness, where we feel completely insignificant, is only appropriate, according to the Rambam, vis-a-vis God. But shiflus is not called for when we deal with each other. And I think the reason for this is that for there to be true shalom, for there to be true peace as described by the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, there needs to be a relationship of equals, of respect between everyone, and a feeling like I am insignificant, and the feeling that I am insignificant compared to everyone else does not lend itself to a real, meaningful relationship with each other, to a real feeling of shalom. On Yom Kippur, We recognize our uniqueness and significance compared to other people, but we do not recognize our uniqueness and significance compared to God. So how does this dialectic impact the way we live our lives? It seems to me that when we recognize our uniqueness and our special God-given talents, then it means that we have a responsibility to act, to do in this world, to make a difference, to reach for the heavens, because we were given tremendous ability. Look what that guy is doing. Look what she's doing with her capabilities. I have capabilities too, so I can also do that. And simultaneously, we realize that we are nothing compared to God, and that means that the actual results of our efforts are beyond our control. We have limitations to what we can do. There is so much potential that we can do, but the results are ultimately in the hands of God. This dialectic of feelings of self-worth vis-a-vis others, but complete negation vis-a-vis God, means that we value the importance of striving for success, but we downplay the importance of actual success. We value the effort so much more than the result. Now, of course, we need to focus on results. We need to have goals to help guide us how to use our strengths in a productive manner. But ultimately, leading a life of service, whatever the outcome, is far more important than the actual outcome, because the effort is in our hands and the outcome is in God's hands. As former Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg once said, "I would like to be remembered as someone who used whatever talent she had to do her work to the very best of her ability." That is our task. Focus on using our talents to the best of our ability. But the actual outcome is in the hands of God. This is such a paradigm shift for so many of us. We are generally judged and we are graded on results. We receive an A in class if we received a certain score on our assessments. We received a promotion because we brought in 5 new clients to the business. We are a very results-driven society, and at some level, a capitalistic society needs to be a results-driven society. And when we memorialize people, we look at their actual concrete accomplishments, because frankly, that's easier to measure than the effort that they put in to achieve success. But in terms of evaluating ourselves internally, our own self-worth, we need to downplay the importance of the result, and we need to value our own internal success by constant effort. And this is what Yom Kippur teaches us. And by the way, it teaches us something more. It teaches us that we value the importance of relationships. Yom Kippur is all about relationships. It is all about teshuvah. And we return to God, teshuvah, we return to God. And of course, we all know how important our relationship with God is. But it's also teshuvah. It is also a return to each other. It's a day that is centered around the value of being bishalom with everyone, the value of human relationships, not merely how many Facebook friends we have, but whether we have real shalom with others and real deep relationships. Let's read Rabbi Feldman's piece from his book, The Right and the Good, Halacha and Human Relations, on Source 15. It is abundantly clear that the halachic view places great import on referencing the individual's interaction with others in society. The relationship of man to his fellow stands as a formidable component of any Jew's spiritual record, an irreplaceable element of one's overall standing. It is thus not surprising that any reckoning of one's religious status is considered incomplete if lacking a thorough analysis of this interaction, along with whatever methods are necessary to rectify any aberrations or disturbances that may arise within this context. And Arthur Brooks, in this very same article, he writes the following: "The first step of recovery from success addiction is an admission that as successful as you are, were, or hope to be in your life and work, you are not going to find true happiness on the hedonic treadmill of your professional life. You'll find it in things that are deeply ordinary. Enjoying a walk or a conversation with a loved one, instead of working that extra hour, for example. This is extremely difficult for many people. It feels almost like an admission of defeat for those who have spent their lives worshiping hard work and striving to outperform others. Social comparison is a big part of how people measure worldly success. But the research is clear that it strips us of life satisfaction. The second step is to make amends for any relationships you've compromised in the name of success. This is complicated, obviously. Sorry about choosing tedious board meetings, which I don't even remember now, over your ballet recitals. Probably won't get the job done. More effective is simply to start showing up. With relationships, actions speak louder than words, especially if your words have been fairly empty in the past. Do you know what a metric of success is? Our relationships. That's a good metric of success. How connected do we feel when we dive into God? Are we mumbling through the prayers, or are we really trying to connect? And how connected do we feel to God in our everyday lives, that God loves us, that God cares for us, and is really present in our lives? Are we just observing halacha out of obligation, or are we using our halachic observance to feel what Rabbi Soloveitchik famously described as the warm hand of God, as it were, resting on our shoulders? And what about our family and friends? How close are we with each other? Do we take time to develop these relationships? And success in relationships is not necessarily achieved in the big things that we do, but in the little things, by giving daily compliments to each other, by checking in with someone who is sick, by listening to someone who is having a difficult time, by being present at mealtime with your family. These little things done regularly develop and deepen our relationships. Of course, the question is, how do you measure success in this regard? How do you measure success in your relationships, both with God and with others? Now, that's a very hard question. But I think the answer is, we will know when we are successful because we will feel it. Because, you see, tshuva involves not only returning to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not only returning to God, and involves not only returning to others, but tshuva also involves returning to ourselves. Rav Kook writes about this in Source 17 and in Source 18. He writes this in many places. And essentially, just to summarize, he writes that in tshuva we seek to return to ourselves. And I would add that when we achieve the two key elements of tshuva on Yom Kippur, mending our relationship with God and with others, we, in effect, mend our relationship with ourselves. We feel at one with ourselves. We feel that we are in a good place. Additionally, once we accept that we have limitations because the result of our efforts is in the hands of God, then we accept that we are not perfect. And we don't have to be perfect. And by the way, that feeling that we are not perfect and we don't have to be perfect can be so liberating. Ezehu Oshira Sameach Bechelko. And we are wealthy beyond our wildest dreams when we are satisfied with this imperfection. That is why, according to Rav Kook, the process of teshuva, of repentance, brings us tremendous joy, because our soul and neshama is healed in the process. It is why Arthur Brooks writes that it is our relationships which bring us our greatest happiness. Once we return to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and once we return to others, we return to ourselves, and the process of teshuva is complete. Let us utilize this time period in which we find ourselves to think about how we view our lives and how we value our lives, What is most important? Wealth is a value, but it's certainly not a supreme value. We should be content with what Hashem gives us. And this is true not only with regard to material wealth, but also with regard to how successful we are achieving our goals in our career and in our social life. Being recognized by others should not be what drives us. Being validated by others should not be what drives us. Whether it's the likes in social media or external awards and recognition for achievements that we received, all of these awards are external and they have the potential to become addictive to the point when we ignore what is important and only focus on getting the next award and the next recognition and the next validation. We must downplay the results in evaluating ourselves and highlight more our effort. Do we live a life of service and try our best whatever the outcome? Because the outcome ultimately is in the hands of God. And do we focus enough on our relationships with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with God, and with each other? And if we start living a life that reflects these values, then not only will we live much more meaningful lives, we will live more happy lives and much happier lives as well. I want to wish each and every one of you a Gemar Chasima Tova.